excited to see what this is doing and the people that come along late and join in and not just follow us live. And I want to welcome all of our Facebook Live, but then that make this part of what they do on the middle of the week. So it's really cool. And I get the privilege of hearing what they're doing from 3 months ago or 6 months ago, because they're just getting started or they're just catching up. And so we'll get new feedback off of like the 20-something lesson, you know, and that's pretty cool to hear how that's impacting people. Because the word works and it doesn't get old, you know? I mean, we get feedback from sermons from years and years ago, but it's always amazed me how the word is so relevant to the moment, even though the person missed the moment. Like they weren't there and we weren't speaking to their moment because they hadn't even been in that moment yet. And then they get into it. That's the timelessness of Jesus. It's the timelessness of who he is. I had a conversation with someone today on the phone in ministry that they're partners with our ministry. And they were talking about some of the things God's doing in their life. No, details aren't really necessary, but there's something come out in that conversation I thought was a good place to start tonight. And they were commenting on the fact that they're learning. I think they were sort of moved by our message last week of determine what's valuable, which is a message I did in South Carolina from where Jesus sort of walked through Matthew watching Jesus give the value to Israel. It's something they were obviously struggling with. And we have to do that with people now because people struggle with value. So you have to make people feel like they have value. It's not smoke and mirrors value. It's real value, but you got to give people to believe that. And so Jesus is working in the book of Matthew to get Israel to believe that because Matthew's prophetic and there's this coming judgment. And I want you to know you're valuable so that you realize why this is happening. And this individual was commenting how they found, and I thought this was cool because it's relevant to me and you, really. They have found that there is almost an indescribable amount of value in aligning yourself with a believer who understands their identity, that you can actually grow. I'm talking now, this isn't them talking, but this is kind of my interpretation. You can actually grow almost faster and deeper, your roots go deeper, by aligning yourself to a small group of people who understand their identity than by losing yourself in a crowd of people because there's excitement behind growing. Because I was talking about our group. They were like, well, tell me about your group. And, I was like, well, it's not like we're trying to build something. We're not worried about, I don't know how many people or who, but lives are being affected. And I hope your lives are getting deeper roots in your identity. And then when you read John, you get in a deeper identity in who Christ is. And my prayer is you leave and you go through your week and you think about Jesus as we saw him in John. Because John's picture of Jesus is, there's a reason we picked this book. His picture of Jesus is off the charts. It's like nothing else in literature. It's this unique man. It's this token form of Jesus that doesn't really, I don't want to say it doesn't exist anywhere else, but it's nothing like John. And so my point is that I think you can grow immensely by lining yourself up even in small pockets of community with people who understand their identity, understand who they are, understand the Christ that's in them. And if you will embrace that, the greatest amount of growth in your life, and by greatest, I don't mean quantity, but the deepest and richest growth in your life can be from that. And I see the tide turning in the church to people looking for authentic relationships. And I don't just mean with each other. They're looking for authentic relationship with the Father as articulated between people. So that it's not just about getting a bunch of friends, it's about finding people whom can pour into you something valuable and that you can pour something back into them valuable. And I'm glad to be a part of that. And I think that's what is happening. And I sense the Father doing things that are around the next corner. And that's the way I saw that today in my spirit. That you don't know what's around the next corner till you dare to accept the challenge of faith to step out. And that's not always stepping out of the boat. That's one metaphor. Faith is a great call to challenge. It's you accepting the call to go do something that's bigger than yourself. When we say, have you put faith in Christ? What we're really saying is, have you accepted the great challenge of seeing the life of God as articulated through Jesus? And have you, are you living that out? And to refuse the challenge, that none of this is in our study. This isn't a, we're off book. But to refuse that challenge and to say no is not, the crime is not only that you don't believe. If God says to Abraham, Abram, get up out of your father's house and go to a land that I show you, and then he does, it takes four chapters for the Bible to say Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness, but he really accepted the call to adventure out of the gate, and he risked his life to go on that adventure. And that's faith. That's you risking who you could have been to be who you are. And that's a risk, that's a faith risk. If you say no, and you can always say no to the call, to the challenge of faith, I think the end result is you'll turn to a pillar of salt. That's what's wrong with Lot's wife. It's not that God is saying to you, if you look back and wish you'd went somewhere, you know, remember where Jesus says, if you put your hands in the plow and you look back, don't look back because that makes you Lot's wife. And we go, oh, you can't look back. Don't look back. Always move forward. It's not just not looking back. It's refusing to heed the call of faith. The challenge to move forward leaves you as a pillar of salt. In other words, your life is effectively all you're going to get out of life because you've rejected the great adventure of faith. And so what the Bible's throwing out to you, what I'm trying to toss out to you is the great adventure of walking forward in faith in Christ is risky. And it's, but it's so highly rewarding. And the alternative is a pillar of salt, which means you don't go anywhere and you stay right where you are. And you're valuable to people who don't want you to leave and who don't want you to grow and who don't want you to change, but you're valueless to yourself, and no pillar of salt reproduces itself. Faith is the great challenge and call to adventure, and that's what we're being called into. And so that has nothing to do with the light of the world. And yet here we are in John studies of John number 51, the light of the world. And maybe that'll be relevant for someone. We may leave that in the study because it might help somebody along the way. John chapter 8, verse 12. Let's get right into this is the next verse from where we left off last week. Jesus spoke to them again, and you could be reminded here. We didn't do anything special with the screens in regards to this, but be reminded that we did deal with the possibility of 3 weeks ago of this entire adulterous woman passage being an addition, a later addition, or an outside addition to John. And that if you were to jump from the adulterous woman passage, if you were to extract that, then you would have Jesus seamlessly speaking at Feast of Tabernacles in John 7. Remember where he is standing on the great feast day and he pours the water out and says, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. And then this would have been the next statement. So let's not get back into the discussion or the argument of whether or not the adulterous woman story belongs in that passage. It's not important to this moment. Just know that for his audience, the Feast of Tabernacles is the feast of the end of the rainy season and the end of the long days. From that point forward, the days get shorter, the rains leave. So when Jesus says, come to me and drink, he's promising a water that doesn't fall from the sky but comes up from your heart. And when Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. He's speaking into a feast that is celebrating at a new moon, is celebrating that now the days will progressively grow shorter. The sun doesn't shine as much. And the Feast of Tabernacles is a petition to God to keep us through the lean months of the winter. Keep us through where there is no rain. Keep us through where there is less sunshine. Make it all come back next spring. I'm not talking about rain dance. I'm not talking about some elementary, oh, if we ask God, you know, the sun left, God's mad, but it'll come back. I don't think that's it at all. It's more of an honoring the Father who brings the sun around. And so keep that in mind. Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. He says it right on the heels of, if you're thirsty, come and drink. We had the interlude of the woman caught in the act of adultery. Wherever that happens in his ministry, it interrupted our story in John 7 to John 8. So the story picks back up. And I don't know exactly where we are in the feast ceremony, if we're even there at all. But this is relevant to that Feast of Tabernacles because this is Jesus speaking as the light of the world. And so, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And I think it speaks backwards to this text where we were months ago, John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. John says this, not Jesus. This is the author writing. These words are in black. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Interesting usage of the tense. The light shines in the darkness. That's a progressive shining. Not the light shone in darkness. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not, not does not, did not comprehend it. So this is John looking back on an irretractable truth. Light still shines. Not the light of Jesus shone and then it was shut off. No, the light shines in the darkness. What's Jesus doing in the time John writes this? He's shining in our darkness. But in the context of his life, the darkness did not comprehend it. Not the darkness does not comprehend it. I don't want to make too big a deal of that, but I also think if we skip those tenses, we miss something from the author. I'm not trying to go back and reteach John 1, 4, 5. I'm going to bring this back to you in a moment. But what I think we see, and we forget this, because we're in the moment, we're reading this and we get all wrapped up in the moment, and we forget this is written on the other side, probably on the other side of the fall of the temple. It's definitely written one of the last books. It's written after the other Gospels, for sure. It's John looking back, and he's comprehending things, I think, on the other side that he didn't comprehend when he was in it. It's kind of like when you live through something and you're doing the best you can with it, and then 20 years later you look back on it and go, oh, yeah, I get it. Why didn't I get it when I was in it? You know, we never get it when we're in it. That's the sad part of being human. And then we live with the fact that we didn't get it, and then we have to live with that forever. But John didn't get it. But he also sees something about Jesus that's timeless. The light shines in darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. So the light's still shining, according to the author. Started shining in Jesus, still shining to this day. The darkness of Jesus' day didn't get it, which leads me to this thought. After the fact, John realizes that the light Jesus provided was to show men what real life looked like. I'll deal with that in a second. Mankind is veiled from the life of God. Life best exemplified in Jesus. The life of God, what's that mean? If you say to someone, are you a believer? And who knows what answer you'll get. But what we're really asking is, do you know the life of God? Have you experienced the life of heaven in your earth? Or as I like to say, have you had heaven invade your hell? Because that's the dichotomy. It's not just heaven and earth. It's heaven invading your hell. And so has that happened in you? Well, what does that mean? That's way too big a subject for one night. What does that mean? But what we do know is that the life of God is exemplified in a man named Jesus. And that what I mean by after the fact is, I think once it's all said and done, once we're past the life of Christ, John the author, who was there, disciple John, looks back and says, you know what I notice now, that maybe I don't know that he noticed it or realized it in his day. He doesn't appear to be stepping up in his own gospel, grabbing revelation. So we're going to assume he didn't get it in his day. But he realizes that the light was to show people what real life looks like, what it means to really live. And so that same writer, John, writes a little letter that we call 1 John, 1 John chapter 1. Watch how he opens this letter and where he goes with this. There's a lot of information that we're not going to really get to contextually, but this is the same writer. So think in those terms. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes. Interesting opening, by the way. Sounds very much like John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, Word was with God, Word. He's thinking along the same lines as he was when he told you the Jesus bio. And so now he's defending against accusation that Jesus was not a real guy. This is a hard one to buy for me. You know, you get to the end of the first century and second generation Christianity, past Christ, was already fighting people who said, well, he wasn't real. I mean, you guys made him up. And so you had sort of dying old war horses like John who were there, who write this letter to go, no, he was real. That which was from the beginning, we heard him, we saw him, we looked upon him, our hands handled him. And then this interesting phrase, concerning the word of life. And so he could have right here said, concerning the man Jesus. But he's already transferred onto the man Jesus that he knew. this title of the Word of Life. He's already begun to see him as more than just a man. It's not just some guy I followed. He was the literal Word of Life. The life was manifested. We saw what real life looked like. That's that phrase. Life manifested. What's that mean? You and I have life. You don't need to meet Jesus to know what it means to live, or do you? And that's John's argument. Yes, you never realized that, but you do need to know this, man, if you really want to know what real life looks like, because your life is reactionary. You're not near as much as in charge of your life as you act like. And then you meet Jesus. And life becomes less reactionary and life becomes more proactive. And so it's not just me reacting to things, it's me acting upon things. This is one of the hallmarks of Christianity, is you get to use your mouth to confess who you are and speak what you believe and change your world. And humanity without Christ, largely reactive. What's Jesus trying to teach people? I'm a little bit off the rails here, but I got to clean this up in my own thinking. What's Jesus trying to teach people as he's going through life? You don't have to react. Man strikes you on the cheek. What's your natural instinct? Strike him back. Man tells you to carry the load 1 mile. Roman law. If a Roman troop of soldiers comes by and tells a Roman citizen to carry the load, they must by law carry it 1 mile. What's your natural reaction when you get to the end of the mile? Throw that stuff down on the ground and go back to work, right? You're living your life reacting to what other people are doing to you. Jesus comes along trying to show that the manifested life of God is not living reacting to people, but proactively loving people. And only in Christ do you learn that if you're hit on the cheek, you don't have to just react. You could, as impossible as it seems, turn the other one. And when you turn the other one, you open a whole new world of possibilities as to what would make a man turn the other cheek. And what would the world look like if enough people turned that cheek? And you go, well, that's beyond me. That's the point. So Jesus says, see, you've never really lived. You've just reacted to life. Life hits you and you fall down and then react. And you get up like the blood of Abel and demand that Cain dies. And the New Testament is really kind of dragging that story of Jesus. Sublimity is the wrong word, but it's not an obvious thing, I don't think. But it's there. It's Paul as well talking to you about how, wow, your life could change if you understood the mystery. The mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You don't have to react the way you always react. When you give place to the devil, your accuser, your adversary, you're cutting off the avenues by which the Holy Spirit moves. And when you do that, and this is one of those moments where, like 1 Corinthians 6, I've been teaching this on the DDP, where Paul says to them, I say to your shame that you're suing one another in secular court. It's kind of like Paul saying, you're just reacting like mere men. This is a reaction. Guy hits you, you just take him to court. He goes, I thought that you knew you were going to judge angels. I thought you knew you had the life of God. If you had the life of God, you wouldn't be reacting to what people do to you. You'd be proactively loving the people that do it to you. That's mind-blowing. That's over my head. That takes the life of the Holy Spirit, and I think it does in all of us. And that's John's point, is that you didn't even know what life looked like till you met Jesus. And I struggle with this. I've been wrestling with that thought. How many, what are we supposed to say to people? You don't know what it means to live? Could you live without knowing Jesus? Well, naturally, your heart's going to beat, your brain's going to work, your lungs are going to bring in air. Of course you can live without Jesus, but there's something bigger that was being offered by Jesus. And there's something bigger that's being offered by John. It's a life manifested. We saw it, we bore witness, we declared to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. And this is an interesting thing, because this doesn't posit eternal life as a future destination. This posits eternal life as something Jesus showed them while he was on the earth. And so stop thinking of eternal life as what you get 10,000 years from now. You've cheapened eternal life to its lowest common denominator. Of course, its common denominator is it doesn't end. So yeah, you're going to be alive in 10,000 years. But it's the cheapest way to define something very complex. and it looks like Jesus, the life of the Eternal One alive in you, not just that you get to live forever, but that that life becomes your life. That was with the Father. It was manifested to us, was manifested, of course, as we saw it in Jesus. We saw what God looked like in Jesus. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. This is a proof to me. Verse 3 is proof text that 1 John, at least the first chapter, is written to an unbeliever. It's John saying, I wish you knew him. Hey, yeah, I saw him, I touched him. He's the life of God. And if you believed it, we'd be fellowshipping as brethren. Which to me answers the 1 John 1:9 question that I get at almost every Q&A I've ever done, which is, what do you think of 1 John 1:9? Do you think we got to confess our sins over and over again? And why would you do that? You're not an unbeliever who's trying to figure out how to be a believer. The moment you figure out how to be a believer and you've confessed that he is the word says he is, the blood of Jesus keeps cleansing you from all your unrighteousness. This is written to someone who doesn't believe. So we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship's with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things we write to you that your joy may be full. Now that's a great intro. So watch 5, 6, 7. I promise I haven't forgotten that we're in the Gospel of John. This is the message, because here it comes. You're going to see why I did this. This is the message which we heard from him and we declare to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. What does Jesus say in our text, John 8:12? I'm the light of the world. Man walks in me and I don't have any darkness. John says, here's what we learned when we saw Jesus. God is light, and in him is no darkness. If we say that we fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, that we're liars, we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light the way he's in the light, then we do have fellowship with each other, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And so he puts two things together. As we walk in the light of who Jesus is, the blood does its work. I don't do the work. And the blood isn't activated because I keep running back to the blood. Okay? This is a common thing we've all said in Christianity. Like, I plead the blood over this car right now. I plead the blood over my kid. I'm not mocking that. I just don't think it has the legs we think it does. But again, be it to you according to your faith. It's not that the blood doesn't have legs. It's that the blood isn't dependent on you pleading it over things. You walk in the light of who Jesus is, the blood does its work. The blood's done its work. The blood can not do anything but its work. It's not waiting to be activated by confession. It's not as unfinished as you are. And therefore, it doesn't need finished based upon how you finish it. It is finished, and it is a done deal. And that's the light of God. And as we walk in that light, we're reminded, go to John 8 again. This takes us back to where we started. Here's where Jesus speaks and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me should not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. That's essentially the 5th, 6th, and 7th verses of 1 John 1. He doesn't write that for decades. But he's recalling this moment where Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. And John, looking backwards, goes, you know what I learned about Jesus is he showed me what God looked like, and that God is, and that Jesus is light, and in Christ can be no darkness. And as I walk in that, the blood of Jesus has done its work. So Jesus says, he who follows me won't walk in darkness, but he will have the light of life. Just a hint for what is to come. This is completely bonkers. The 12th verse is bonkers to the Pharisees in verse 13. I mean, this doesn't make any sense at all. For you to declare yourself to be the light of the world is psychotic. And for you to say that if a man walks in the light that I have and walk in darkness, that don't even compute. Contextually, we see this as a completely spiritual thing. Contextually, they see this as a repositioning of the light metaphors of the Old Testament, which are abundant. Everything from burning bushes to fire by night and clouds by day. There's this, and every time the Day of Atonement fire falls on the altar, it's light. And so let there be light. And so for them, this is an amazing thing. So the Pharisees say to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. What does this mean? I want to deal with this little, because I kind of think this is it's not really a side issue, but it's an issue I don't want to get too deep into the weeds. Partly because we've already been there earlier in John. And so we dealt with it a little bit. So that's my bad habit of jumping ahead and grabbing verses and then saying to you guys, oh, it'll be months before we get there. And the problem is, and then when months later when we get there and I'm going, okay, we already did this. So I don't want to stay on it too long, but next screen. The Pharisees argue against accepting Jesus' statements about himself because they claim no corroborating witness. Simply put, you say you are who you are, but nobody else says that. So why should I believe that? If you say you're something and there's no proof from any other source, why should I automatically buy that you are who you say you are? So the Pharisees really argue against this because why wouldn't they? However, Jesus has previously claimed both the testimony of John the Baptist and his father. And that previously is where we'll go in a second, and we've been there before, but previously claimed both of their testimonies to his disciples in private. He asks them to believe on the basis of his works. And so once again, I jump into the future of our study and I go show you that moment in private, John 14. Jesus says this in John 14, 10, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I don't speak of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. Or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." And so, I hope you guys believe. And this comes at the tail end of a passage where they struggled to believe and to see him as Jesus. This is right after they say, "Show us the Father." Jesus says, "How long have I been with you? You see me, you've seen the Father." But he says, if you guys are struggling to believe, and this is tough for me, John 14, you'd think by now they believe. And just believe automatically if you're running around with Jesus this long and Jesus says, "Look, I can't prove to you that the Father's in me. I want you to believe. I want you to believe me that I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. But if you can't believe that, believe it for the sake of my works." And so this is Jesus appealing to the external evidences of who he is and what he does. We can still appeal to the external evidences of the fruits in people's lives, because it will show you a lot about what people believe. Because people will eventually live out what they believe. Okay, you can say what you believe over and over and over, but eventually you will live out what you believe. And so Jesus is saying, listen, if you don't believe what I've said, at least believe what I've done. And so that's that moment in private. Here's the moment we were at months ago, John 5. I don't even remember when we were in John 5. Sometime in the last 52 weeks. John 5, 31 to 40, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I remember when we dealt with this the first time saying that Jesus is telling you that based upon the written Torah, this is absolutely true. You can't testify of your own. Even in the court of law to this day, they want a corroborating witness. So it's not just like you can say, "Oh, I saw him do that." They go, "Did anybody else see it?" Nope. Maybe one's enough, but the evidence better be pretty high. The Old Testament had to be two or three witnesses. One doesn't work. And so according to the Old Testament law, Jesus is correct. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And I don't know if I told you this at the time, but I kind of disagree with this capital H right here. In verse 32, I'm not so sure that Jesus' 32nd verse is not speaking forward to his 33rd verse. 32nd verse, there's another who bears witness of me. I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John and he has borne witness to the truth. I kind of think that the he right here is the John the Baptist right here. And so I'm not ready to, you know, toss it out. But I'm just saying, I think the point Jesus is making is, go ask John, you did. John witnesses that I'm true. And this will be a contentious point for Jesus in his ministry, because he gets into it a lot with the Pharisees over their belief of John. And they struggle with that, because if we believe John, why'd we cut his head off? But if we don't believe John, why don't we believe John? What is it about John we don't believe? And so that becomes a real issue. And so it's sort of Jesus making that argument. You sent to John, he bore witness to the truth. Yet I don't receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. There's a coming judgment on Israel. He was the burning and shining lamp. You were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. And here's Jesus appealing to a higher witness. the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. This is the same argument he makes in private to the disciples in John 14. Hey guys, if you can't believe the words I say, at least believe the things I do. Why? Because the things that I do are proof that God has sent me. That's a strange statement. My works are proof God sent me. Why? Why should I believe God sent you just because you do works? Because the works Jesus were doing were often on the backside of statements that were considered blasphemous. And so if the statement was blasphemous, God can't help him. My favorite one I've used with you guys before is they tear the roof off and drop a young man into the middle of a Jesus meeting. And the four friends say, this is our paralytic friend, can you heal him? And Jesus says, son, your sins be forgiven you. And the Pharisees go crazy and say, yeah, well, you can't say your sins be forgiven you. And Jesus says, well, so that you know I can say that, now, young man, take up your bed and walk. And the reason he does it in that order is basically this. If I don't have the power to forgive sins, God's not going to heal this kid, because there's no way God's going to heal him on the backside of that kind of blasphemy. But if he can stand up and walk, what are you going to say about me forgiving people's sins? So that you know the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, take up that bed and walk. And he gets up and he walks. And the kid didn't even believe. Until that moment was the first moment of faith, because the Bible says that Jesus saw their faith that dropped him through the room, which, by the way, means it's okay for you to have faith for other people, even when other people don't have much faith for themselves. And maybe you ought to assert that out loud once in a while. Listen, I know you don't believe God can do this, but I believe God can do this. And I don't care what you believe, I'm going to believe for you.
You're not allowed to do that.
Yes, I am. They did it in Jesus' time. I'm going to do it for you. You don't even have to believe. So I'm going to believe for you. I'm going to believe on your behalf. So that you know I can forgive sins, rise, take up your bed, walk. The young man takes up his bed and walk. Now, what are you going to say about me forgiving sins? In other words, what are you going to do now? The works must be from the Father. So Jesus' evidence in John 8 is, my corroborating witness would be the fact that I've turned the water to wine, and I've healed the nobleman's son, and I've healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, and all of these miracles that are, we're just talking about stuff in John. You know as well as I do that by the time he says this, he's done half the miracles of the other gospels as well. I don't know the order in which all of them fall, but by the time this accusation begins to happen in Jesus, there's been a load of miracles. Now, where are we? 35, 36. I've great witnesses. You give me 37. Let's go to the next screen. So this will take us to the end of this passage. The Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You've neither heard his voice at any time, nor have you seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. There's an important statement for us moving forward too. That if you really want to know the heart of God, you need to believe the word spoken through the one God sent. So it's not enough to know Old Testament. And we'll get to that in a second. Because the Old Testament preluded the arrival of a man named Jesus. But Jesus comes along speaking the heart of God. And so if you don't have God's word abiding in you because you don't believe in me, you search the scriptures. This is a crucial verse. You search the scriptures because you think in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. So you keep looking at the Torah and the Old Testament. He didn't call it the Old Testament. You get that, but that's Latin. But you keep looking to the Old Covenant and the Torah, thinking that you can find the life of God. You can't find the life of God in the written page of the law, because the law doesn't provide the life of God. The law just teaches you how to treat your neighbor, but it doesn't change your heart. But if you come to me, you could have life. And so Jesus is saying, what I'm going to speak to you is going to be the words that are going to bring life into your life. And so this in life into your life. So this is what Jesus is really doing. Next screen. By establishing himself as the light, he's replacing the previous Jewish iterations of light. I hinted at this earlier. So whatever the Old Testament presents as light, Judaism turns towards it. Candles, burnt altar, burnt offering, fire by night, bush burning in the wilderness. All of the iterations of light. Jesus is establishing himself as that light. Here's the biggie. To me, this is the biggie, because this is the one that always gets quoted, even to this day. It's a good VBS theme, Psalms 119. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. That's the That's what I meant by good VBS theme. It's like one of those things you teach little kids, like, you know, study the Bible because it's a lamp to your feet, light to your path, even though contextually has almost nothing to do with what we make a little kid believe that it has to do with. And it's also out of covenant, too, which we don't spend the time with our kids to describe that, although that would save them from a life of grief. So 105, 106, 107, watch this collection. This is a little trinity of texts. Your word's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I've sworn and confirmed that I will keep your righteous judgments. Good luck with that. I'm afflicted very much. Of course you are. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. I say all of that because this collection, to me, this is a microcosm of religion. Psalms 119, 105, 106, 107 is a microcosm of religion in the ABC. It's a step one, step two, step three. Rinse, repeat. Over and over. It looks like this. Verse 105, Revelation. Verse 106, resolve or resolution. Verse 107, repentance. Okay, go back a screen. Let's put revelation, resolve, repentance in. The revelation is your words a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have a revelation and then it leads me to something. What's it lead me to? Resolve. I've sworn and I've confirmed that I'll keep your righteous judgments. Right? That's like religion step two. I saw something, step one. Step two, my response to something. Step three, you're always going to end up here, by the way. I'm afflicted very much. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. I can't do this. I need a revival. Revival happens. Hallelujah, your word's a lamp unto my feet, a light to my path. What am I going to do with that? I swear and I confirm that I will keep all of your righteous judgments. Oh no, I am afflicted very much. Spring revival me, O Lord, according to your word. Spring revival rolls around. What do we do? Rinse and repeat. Just go right back. Why? Because this is decidedly in an old covenant context and in an old covenant setting. And in an old covenant context and setting, his word, whatever that word is, and for them, it wasn't an individual word. Don't put the anachronism of the Holy Spirit into this text. And what I mean by that is the Holy Spirit, you didn't get an individual word from God. You're in the old covenant. Elijah got a word, then he didn't get a word. Moses got a word, then he didn't get a word. David got a word, then no word. Who do you think you are? If you get a word, that doesn't mean you're going to get one tomorrow. You're not a house of the holy. You're not a temple of the Holy Spirit. Not in Psalms 119, you're not. Now you are, yes. But the problem is we read ourselves into these texts all the time. So we think that maybe they mean the word that God has spoke to me as a lamp to my feet. No, it's the word. It's the word that they have written down of who God is. And all that they have written down of who God is the old covenant. And so that word's a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. If you swear by that and confirm by that, that you're going to keep its judgments, you will always end up afflicted and in need of revival. Because there's no life for you in that old covenant. Or look at it this way. It's Proverbs 6. Here's another one. 23:24. For the commandment is a lamp and the law is a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. This is a phrase that sounds very much like the Gospel of John, where we are. Because Jesus come that you could have life and that you could have it more abundant. And I'm the light of the world. John said, we saw the light manifested and in the light was life. But where does this go next? What's it do for me? The commandment's a lamp. The law's a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. You want to know where this falls contextually? This is in a passage about not giving in to lust. Because look at that next verse. To keep you from the evil woman, from the flattering tongue of seductress. That doesn't work. I thought about putting the entire chapter up, but I was afraid I'd be there all day. So when you get home, read Proverbs 6. And the reality is that the commandment's a lamp, the law's a light, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. The problem that they don't write in that verse, that they all know, and you know too when you read the Old Covenant, or live a week for the Lord without grace, is that even though you've got the law, the commandment that's a lamp, and the law's a light, and the reproof, it doesn't transform you. And so you still can't keep it. It doesn't matter how bright the light shines. You don't have rest in your spirit. You're not overcoming the evil and the flattering tongue. And that whole chapter's horrific if you go read it. And you think, the law's great, but it doesn't help me at all because I can't do it. That's the problem. And it's right and it's righteous and it's revelatory and it leads me to resolve, which I end up in repentance and exhausted because I'm just circling around over and over and over again. And here's the problem. So the next screen, it's this thought. There's no light, and therefore there's no life left for you in the old covenant. It is not the lamp for your feet or the light for your path. That role is now filled by the Holy Spirit and the word that's been spoken to you through Jesus. That's the lamp to your feet. That's the light into your path. Not the Old Testament. Not even the written word is the lamp to your feet and the light to your path. The lamp to your feet and the light to your path is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. He's the light in the midst of your darkness. I am the light of the world, Jesus says. If a man comes to me, he don't walk in darkness at all. How's that possible? Because if a man comes to me, the same way I put the water inside of you so that you don't run out of water, I'm going to put the light inside of you so that you don't run out of light. The revelation is that you not only get to drink from the waters of life forever, you get to walk in the light forever, that there is no limit to it, no end to it. And so this is all about hearing who he is, or one that's very familiar to you, Romans 10:17. It's familiar to you, but it's not always familiar to us in Christianity as much as we kind of abuse this verse from a mistranslation. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Faith is a great call to adventure. We said that earlier. It's the great call to give up who you could have been or what you are or what you were to go into what you could be. And that's to take that next step. How do you get there? Faith comes by hearing the word of God. Although the problem here is God is translated in the New Testament as theos. And so when you get in the Greek, it should say, if this is right, if the word God is correct, then the Greek would say the word of theos, but it doesn't. The Greek says the word of Christos, which is the Greek word for Christ. So what the translators should have said is, faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of Christ. So it's the more I hear of Jesus, what he says and who he is, the more my faith grows. Or let's say it this way. The more I hear of Christ, the more I'm apt to heed the call of his adventure, to follow his life example, to get out of the boat and walk on the water towards him. Because that's how faith is developed and brewed. What about this word? Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Most people in the church think they have this so figured out they don't even think about it anymore. This is one of those verses that we think we got nailed, so we don't dwell on it. We have a really bad habit in Christianity of ceasing to wrestle with things we think we have mastered, and that is rank pride. It's the worst thing you can do as a Bible student, is to figure you have them figured out, and therefore, what good is it for me to get? This is why we yawn through sermons on the cross. You know, like you get, like the guy, you know, somebody's pouring out what happened for us at Calvary, and we're putting our grocery list together because we know all that stuff. Well, we got all that stuff nailed. I already got that figured out. And I don't think sometimes we realize what we're looking past. This text has been used as, if you quote Bible, it's quick and sharp and more powerful than a two-edged sword. And that gives people almost the right to use Scripture in arguments because Scripture wins. And they feel that way. So we get into a discussion and go, well, the Bible says, and they feel like, well, this is going to do it. I'm going to say what the Bible says, and that's going to be the end. There's nothing else you can say because the Word of God is quick, sharp, more powerful than a two-edged sword. What do you think? You're more powerful than a two-edged sword? Here's a verse for you. That ought to shut your mouth. And you find pretty quick that people that don't have the same faith in that verse that you do, they don't shut their mouth. And you're like, well, they just don't respect the Word like they ought to. So the Word of God is living. This Scripture has less to do with that which is written and more to do with the pronoun of the next verse. So stop reading at the end of one verse and read another one. And there is no creature hidden from. If that verse means what we were all taught it should mean, this should say it's. The word of God is quick and sharp and more powerful than a two-edged sword and pierces the very asunder of soul and spirit and divides the joints and marrow and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And nothing is hidden from its sight. it sees everything. But this isn't the wrong pronoun. This is correct. So we're hit. The word of the previous verse is not a thing. The word of the previous verse is the man that you ought to be knowing more about so that your faith explodes. Romans 10:17. Because the more you hear about Christos and Christ and who Jesus is, the more your faith grows. And who is Jesus? He's living and he's powerful and he's sharp and he pierces and he divides your soul and your spirit and he knows the difference between your joints and your marrow and he knows the thoughts of intents of your heart and there's no creature hidden from his sight. Maybe if they had dropped his up here a little more often, or at least once, we wouldn't have thought that this was some arbitrary thing, or we wouldn't have thought that this is just the Bible. But everything's naked and open to the eyes of, once again, him to whom we must give account. So if you haven't wrestled with this in a while, shame on you. Wrestle with this. This is big. This isn't just, oh, I can throw out scripture and I'll win every argument. That's not working for you, and it's not a really good way to govern yourself anyhow. But listen to what Jesus says, because what Jesus says is sharp and quick and alive and powerful. And it'll tell you the difference between the lying you and the truthful you, because that's what he's doing. He's getting down to the joints and the marrow, because there's a you that's lying to yourself sometime. And then there's a you that's honest if you listen to it. And that's where Jesus is standing, is right in between those two dudes in your heart going, you're naked to me. You can't hide behind your stuff. I see you. I know who you are. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're dreaming. I know what you're wondering. You and I are in this together. Let's take this journey forward. Quit looking for something else. You already have what you need. Hebrews 1 says it this way. This is one of my favorite passages. And I'm just swimming again in Hebrews because I'm starting to work on getting back to that study guide that we're putting together for the book of Hebrews. So I'm getting a lot of stuff. God who at various times, this is Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. God who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets has in, not had, not used to, has in these last days spoken to us by his son, which tells me this. God no longer just speaks at various times and he no longer just speaks at various ways and he no longer speaks to our fathers by the prophets. Now he has spoke to us by his son. He's done with the seasonal conversations of the Old Testament. 14 years of silence between God and Abraham. How many of you have heard that lesson? 14 years later, God speaks to Abraham. You're not Abraham. If you've heard the words of Jesus, you've heard constant water flow, light shining from the heartbeat of the Father. And so what do we have? We have the words of Christ. All right, let's close it down for tonight. John 8:13. So the Pharisees said to him, you bear witness of yourself, your witness is not true. Jesus answered and said to them, even if I did bear witness of myself, my witness is still true because I know where I came from and I know where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh, I judge no one. I know this is so big, but I feel like with our condemnation and accuser lessons from a couple of weeks ago, we gave it the treatment it really deserves, even though we were a little bit out of chronological order. So I'm not going to do what I'm tempted to do, and that's give 15 its own week. So I'll just say, go back and watch the condemnation and accusation lessons of the last couple of Tuesdays, because we even deal with the Greek from this passage. But I will say this, Jesus is saying, you're judging me because I don't look like you think the Messiah ought to look. I don't do that to people. So why would you do it to me? And I think it's a message we should all heed. Don't judge people according to the flesh because you don't know what's going on. You know, and you also don't know what people have been going through, and you don't know what kind of day they had, and you don't know what kind of life they have. And it's a dangerous proposition to go through life figuring that you can judge people based on a moment. You can't judge anybody based on a moment. And yet if I did judge, I'd be right. My judgment is true. This is one of the great meek moments in the world. I have a big, 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 big sword, and it's super sharp, but I know how not to use it. The meek inherit the earth. So if I did pull the sword, I'd kill all of you. It's kind of like this. It's knowing that I have an answer that maybe I don't give. It's knowing that I have a statement that maybe I don't say. And part of the reason I shouldn't give it or shouldn't say is because I would only be basing it on what I saw in the moment. That's judging according to the flesh. So I keep the sword sheathed because you can't judge people in the moment. So that's why the word digs into the thoughts and intents of the heart, not the thoughts and intents of the mouth. Okay? Because if God judged you by everything that flew out of here that crossed your mind, then, well. My judgment's true. I'm not alone. I'm with the Father who sent me. It's also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I'm one who bears witness to myself. The Father who sent me bears witness to me. You got to believe that verse 18 didn't fly for them, but it's Jesus' foundational argument. The law says two people need to be witnesses. I'm here to tell you that I and my Father are together. So I'm one witness and my Father's the other witness. But for Jesus, the argument is logical because he has been saying to them over and over again, if I'm not one with my Father, these things don't work. The ultimate one's going to be resurrection. Remember what he says in another gospel? This generation seeks after a sign. There shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. What's Jesus saying? I'm going to give you the ultimate witness. If I come out in 3 days and three nights, you better believe that me and my dad are the same. Because I'm prophesying the most impossible prophecy. I'm going to resurrect from the dead. It doesn't get any bigger than that. And so that would be Jesus' ultimate witness. That's what he says is the only sign. He says the sign I'm going to give this generation is going to be resurrection. So he's really setting them up for that. Is to say, I'm the one that bears witness, but I have another one that bears witness of me also. Okay. I'm going to stop there for tonight. I went down a lot of roads that I didn't plan to go down, which isn't new. We'll pick it up right here next week in 19. Jesus is about to predict his departure. There's so much stuff. I don't know how much we'll get to cover. I'm really excited about that. The passage right past where we're going to be next week. There was a part of me that really wanted to just blast on up into 31, where Jesus gets into this big discussion about Abraham's descendants. There's some phenomenal theology in the 8th chapter. We'll get there. We don't know what all we'll cover next week, but it'll be right here, right around verse 19, as we proceed onward. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight and what you've said and what you've done, and I pray that I've made Jesus shine bright and look good. And if so, mission accomplished, and then take that light and just spread it into the dark recesses of people's hearts. Thank you for taking us past that whole revelation, resolve, repentance merry-go-round that so many of us have been on, and you've taken us into the light. Thank you for the revelation that there's no life left for us in the old covenant, and that is not where the lamp shines and where the light is for our path, but that role is now the role of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that, and may we embrace it. And as we look more to Jesus, our faith grows and we answer the great call to adventure. We thank you in Jesus' name.